Your Bible and turn there to 126. And we're going to look at Psalm 126 and 127 today. Each psalm deals with a different subject. Psalm 126 deals with the Jewish people returning from Babylonian captivity to their homeland in Jerusalem. And Psalm 127 deals with domestic life once the Jews returned to their homeland. But you're going to see there's a lot in common as well. So, and I'm going to try to point out a few things to you. So let's look at Psalm 126, okay? And the first thing that you'll notice in 126 is that the people remember how God delivered them from Babylonian captivity and brought them out of bondage, back to their homeland. So look at verse 1. Here's what it says. When the Lord, notice, talking about a past event, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, you will remember from our study in Isaiah that it was actually what happens is Babylon was this great empire and was very powerful. But another empire, Persia, rose up and defeated Babylon. And when that happened, King Cyrus, the new king of Persia, told the Jewish people that they could leave and go back to their homeland. So that's what it's describing. But notice he doesn't give King Cyrus the credit, does he? Look what he says in verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captivity. Now, this is a pattern that you're going to see throughout these two psalms, and I think it gives us a principle to go by, and that is God uses human means to accomplish his will. And there was an example of God saying amen to what I just said there. So God used King Cyrus to bring the people back, but the psalmist gives God alone the credit. And I think that's what we're supposed to do. For example, let's say that you fell into a rushing stream. In fact, that happened in Dallas not too long ago, and one of our members, you know, Mr. LaVorne, jumped in, and he rescued somebody, didn't he? This person was drowning. I imagine they cried out, "Oh, God, help!" And guess what? God used the hand of a human being to do the rescue. And the person would say, "Praise the Lord, God rescued me." But God used human means to do the rescuing. And I think you're going to see that pattern in these two psalms, and I'm going to point them out to you. And it's important that we realize that. And when we talk about medicine, for example, and healing, we just prayed for Joe, but we know that God can supernaturally heal, and sometimes he does that. God performs miracles. Other times he uses human instrumentality to bring about his will, like medical doctors or lawyers or whatever the situation is. Okay. Now they say at the end of that verse, when that happened, we were like those who were in a dream. It was like, this can't be real. We're being freed. This is surreal. It's like we're in a dream. You know, it's not reality. They were stunned when they were released from captivity. So now look at verse 2. Then, now this is the reaction. Watch this. There's two thens here. This is then number one. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. We laughed out loud and we shouted, "Praise the Lord." See, they give God the credit and they are praising him. Okay, so it was a time of great national celebration and national singing. Okay, now there's a second then. Only it's not the Jews now reacting to that. Look at the last then in verse 2. Then they said among the nations took notice of this, the pagan nations, and they said, "The Lord has done great things for them," for the Jewish people. Even the surrounding nations realized that this was the God of Israel intervening on behalf of his people. This was a miraculous event, and the nations recognized that. Now, that's sort of interesting, isn't it? So you have two reactions. The reaction of the Jewish people, they're screaming praise in the Lord and they're laughing. I can't believe this has come true. And then the nations are saying God has done great things for his people. And then what we have is this sort of summary statement, I guess, in verse 3. The Jews say, or the psalmist says, the Lord has done great things for us. Notice in verse 2, the nation said, the Lord has done great things for them, that's the Jews. Now look what the Jews say. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are delighted. We're overwhelmed. We are glad. Now, so this is what we call the return. Jews in Babylonian captivity return to their homeland, but now we have a problem. Okay? I'm getting booms, but I'm there we are. Now I'm back on. Okay. So this is the demons in here. So anyway, where are we? We're in 126. Is that where we are? Okay. So we haven't gotten the four, but I want to make a statement. So what we have is we have a problem. And that is that only a minority of the Jewish people have returned. Most of them just decided to stay where they were. I mean, they had intermarried with pagan people. They had, you know, assimilated into the Babylonian society. And they just stayed there. And so these returnees are very concerned for their welfare. And so they pray that God will lead many more back to the homeland. Okay? So there we come to the prayer, and that's verse 4. Look what they say. Bring back our captivity, O Lord. Notice they have this desire that others come back. Bring back our relatives. Bring back our neighbors. Bring back our friends. They ask God to do that. They want him to do it swiftly. They want him to do it decisively. How do we know that? By the next statement in verse 4. Bring back our captivity, O Lord. How do you want God to do it? As the streams in the south. Now, this describes a dried up riverbed. But what happens in rainy season? When it rains, when it downpours during rainy season, for example, the Jordan River fills up, and it fills up to overflowing, and guess what happens? The water just rushes, right? Roll, Jordan, roll. The water just rushes, and it rushes, fills up, overflows the stream, and it just rushes and carries everything with it. Right down into the Dead Sea, doesn't it? All lands right there in the Dead Sea. Well, that's how they want God to bring back their relatives back to the homeland. Do it like Jordan's rolling. When Jordan rolls, everything is just swept right back. And that's what they're asking God to do. Do it quickly. This is an urgent plea. Does that make sense? So that's how they want God to do it. Now what he does is he discusses, he mentions or borrows a principle. The psalmist borrows a principle. Okay. And it's a principle from agriculture. Look what he says in verse 5. And it seems like it's totally disjointed and out of place. But look at it. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now what they're doing is the psalmist is using a principle that all farmers know. And that is, if you sow, like in the right season, then you will reap a harvest when the crops, you know, reach their fullness. So that's the principle. If you sow, you're going to reap. But here's the problem. In verses 1 through 4, they asked God to do something, didn't they? God, you brought us back, now bring back the rest. They asked God to do it. But in verse 5, the psalmist seems to say it's the people's responsibility. Notice, those who sow shall reap. See? Those who sow shall reap. They wanted God to do it, but now they want to reap a harvest, but now the psalmist says you need to do something. Now notice the words there. It's very interesting in verse 5. You sow. What does it say? You sow what? In tears. You know, it's not easy to sow. It wasn't easy to sow in those days, at least, right? It was blood, sweat, and tears. You worked from morning to night, you know, just throwing that seed out, sowing, and it was very difficult. But then, when you sowed, you waited, okay? And you knew that you'd get a result, barring some sort of disaster. And how do you reap? What does it say in verse 5? You reap with what? With joy. So if you sow, there's going to be a benefit. But you have to persevere. And you sow in tears. Now, I think what they're doing, it's possibly that the psalmist is saying, God, you do it. But there's something that we have to do. We have to sow. We have to reap. Okay, now look at verse 6, because he elaborates on this. He who continually does what? Goes forth weeping. Notice you have to go forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. And what will he be doing? Bringing his sheaves with him. So you have two verbs there. The verb go, he who goes, and then you have the next verb, comes, shall come again. You see the two verbs, going and coming. And then you see the ing words. He who goes continually, never nonstop, does it in weeping. When you go weeping. When you come what? The other ing word, you see that? Rejoicing, okay? Notice what you're doing. Bearing seed, notice the word bearing. When you go, you are bearing something. Look what you're doing. When you come, you are bringing something. Do you see that? You're bringing in the sheaves. That would be the corn, you know, it has corn husk and the wheat and all that. You're bringing in the crops, basically. But he's not talking about farming, is he? Is this about farming? No. This is no more about farming than God bringing the people back is about the Jordan River. This is just an illustration that he's using. He wants God to bring the people back like everything being swept by a rushing river. He wants them to do that, God to do it. But now he's using another illustration, and he's giving the human side. In order for God to bring the people back, guess what we have to do? We have to go out, and we have to sow. It's us who will be bringing the sheaves. You see that? So it wasn't they were just praying, oh, God, bring our relatives back. No, what you have to do is you have to go out and talk to your relatives and say, come on back, come on back. We need you back in the homeland. See? And if you do that, crying and weeping, you'll come rejoicing and you'll be bringing in the sheaves. And he's not talking about crops, he's talking about the people. So here we see the human side and we see the divine side. What did Jesus say in his parable? A sower went out and sowed seed. Remember that? It falls on different ground, right? The disciples said, well, what are you talking about, Jesus? He said, oh, I'm talking about preaching the gospel. I'm not talking about seeds. You have to go out and preach the gospel. You have to sow the gospel. See? And when you do it, you'll get a 60-fold, you'll get a 100-fold crop, you know, of people. So what's happening here, he's talking, I think, about bringing people back into the kingdom of Israel. The Jews always believed that God wanted to set up his kingdom in Israel. And that the center, Israel would be the center of the universe. And from Israel, the people would worship God. The message would go out and others would come into the kingdom. See? And that's what he's describing here. A group of people have already come in. But they realize that's not the kingdom of God on earth yet. One day all of Israel will be saved. Doesn't the scripture say something like that? God plans to bring everybody back and set up his kingdom. And in order to do that, we have to do our part. It's not enough just to say, oh God, save. Oh God, save. Oh God, save. No one is saved apart from someone going out and reaching them in some way. So Jesus says, the sower went out. And he was talking about evangelism, and he was talking about the kingdom of God. Now, after Jesus was resurrected, he stands on the Mount of Olives. Now, we know that the kingdom still hadn't been established. By the time Jesus got here, this prayer had not been answered. God didn't bring them all back. They were still scattered. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, and you know what his disciples ask him? One question. Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this point? Will this scripture right here be fulfilled? He said, that's not for you to know. That's up to the Father. He's going to determine when. That's the question, and that's his answer. And then he says, but, look, Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you bring them back? He said, that's not any concern for you to know the timing. That's in God's purview. But you, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will do what? Go out and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And then, ultimately, God's prayer will be answered and the kingdom of God will come on earth. So what we have here is we have the divine side and we have the human side. The divine side, oh Lord, bring them back. The human side, go out and sow the seed. And when you do, the amazing thing is, you'll be bringing back the sheaves with you. God will be answering his prayer through human means, through evangelistic means. So, has the kingdom come on earth yet in its fullness? I don't think so. So what should we be doing? Going to Belize, going out, sharing the gospel with as many people as we can. So that's Psalm 126. Okay. Now, 127. It's very interesting. 127 deals with those Jews that have come back and their domestic life. Okay? The domestic life of those who have come back. And what you're going to see is you're also going to see the divine side and the human side, okay? The divine side and the human side. So let's look at verse 1. Okay, unless the Lord builds the house, that's the divine side, they labor in vain who build it. That's the human side. So, he's talking about building a house, okay? And what does he say? If you try to build a house without God, your efforts will be futile. Now, he's not talking about going out and building a, you know, Fox and Jacob's house down the street here. Anybody can do that. He's talking about a home, but he's using building language. If you try to build your home without God, it's going to be futile. It's going to be done in vain. Notice the words there. Notice the words, Lord, you see that in verse 1? And look at the second line. You see labor. Do you see that? Two sides. There is the divine side, that's the Lord. He's going to build the house. And the laborer, the one who labors to build the house. The laborer must build the house, that's the human side, in accordance with God's will. When you, as a human being, try to build your home apart from God, you're going to fail. Now, he's not talking about the pagan nations here, is he? He's talking about Jewish people. In this case, he's talking about God's people. When God's people try to build a home apart from God's involvement, it is going to fail. And I guarantee you that will be true. Okay. Now, look at this next one. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now notice what he's done. He's moved from the home to the city. Do you see that? From the home to the city. Now notice the repetition. First of all, unless the Lord. Do you see that? Unless the Lord. That's the first part of verse 1. Unless the Lord. Okay. Builds the house. Now watch this. Unless the Lord guards the city. So notice the repetition. Unless the Lord, right? Now, at the beginning of verse 1, you got the laborer, the person who labors to build the house. In that second situation with the city, you got a guard. Do you see that? So the first situation, you got the Lord and the laborer. That's the divine and the human side. And in the second situation regarding the city, you've got the Lord and the guard or the watchman. That's the divine side and that's the human side. So, unless the Lord builds the city or guards the city, in this case it would be the city of Jerusalem, then the watchman stays awake in vain. So, what happened when Israel tried to protect itself apart from trusting the Lord? And say, they were going to trust our allies. What would happen? Were they successful? They're never successful. See? But even, or better count your troops, David, to see if you have enough to fight that incoming enemy. Well, that's a mistake. You're trusting the number of your troops. See? You're not going to guard your, protect your city that way. You better trust the Lord. But Lord, we don't have anybody to fight. Well, trust me. Can you do that? Oh, yeah, Lord. Suddenly, the city's protected. What's the story of Gideon? Did Gideon have a great army? The sword of the Lord in Gideon. You see that? It's not the sword of the Lord and not Gideon. What is it? The sword of the Lord what? And Gideon. Do you see that? There's the divine side and the human side. You could put a watchman on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and if the Lord's not protecting the city, it is going to fail. You're just presumptuous to think that, well, I'll take this and I'll protect my own. I got a shotgun and I got a Luger. Anybody comes to my house, they better watch out. Well, yeah, let them throw a little bomb in your house. See how that, you know, throw a Molotov cocktail in your house and just goes up. I'll protect my house. You have a gas leak. Goes up. You know, you're better off saying, I'll protect my family the best I can, but Lord, I'm ultimately trusting you. Is that right? See, it's the divine side and it's the human side. So far you've seen the home and you've seen the city. Okay? Now look at the workplace. Look at verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late. It's describing a situation where a person works from morning to night and to make ends meet, to pay for the kids' tuition, you know, whatever the situation is. Work two jobs instead of two 8-hour shifts, 16 hours. You get up early and guess what? You go to bed at late. He says, guess what? In your own efforts to meet your family's needs, what does he say it is? Vain. Does he say that? It's vain, see. Oh, I need more than 24 hours a day. You know, we're hardly making ends meet at this situation. You think that, you know, working more is going to give you more stability? That is not the way necessarily to do it, at least on your own. Okay? Now look what else it says in verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. Now look at this. To eat the bread of what? Sorrows. Do you see that? Phew, had to work so hard to make this food, and you know, we're eating this food, and we're still hardly making ends meet, and by the end of the day, you have your head on your pillow, and you're worrying, you're anxious about how you're going to make ends meet, and how you're going to pay the kids' tuition, and what's going to happen here, and this medical bill, and that medical bill, and you put your head on the pillow at night, and guess what? You're eating sorrow. You're anxious, and you're worrying. He says, that is vain to do that. Oh, my mother was a great worrier. Yeah, she had great fears, and she was a great worrier. I never met anybody who had more fears than my mother. She feared spiders. She feared snakes. She feared heights. She feared water. She feared elevators. She feared escalators. She feared fire. She feared everything that you can fear. Doesn't matter. She feared all these imaginary events that were going to happen in the future that never happened. She worried about them. You know, none of these things ever happened. Not one of them ever happened. And here, and you're going to trust your efforts to do that. So look what he says. For, here's why it's vain to do that. For so he gives his beloved sleep. You get up and you say, oh, what's this day going to be like? And you get up early, 5 o'clock in the morning. Oh, what's this day going to be like? Man, I have to work today. And then I say, what's my schedule? I have to do this. And then you go to bed and I want to worry. Stay awake. We're getting this thing right. By the time this thing's up. Because he says, don't worry. He says, because the Lord gives his gives his beloved sleep. Now, this can be interpreted one of two ways, that if you're a believer, you should be getting a good night's sleep. In other words, you should go to sleep and not worry about it. Just trust God. He'll take care of you. Now, you get up and you work, yes, but guess what? Don't say, oh, no, no, no. Go to bed, put your head on the pillow, go to sleep. Just trust God. He'll give you a good night's sleep. You don't have to worry about it. All the things my mother worried about, you know, so I didn't get to sleep until 2 o'clock and I got up at 6, you know. Well, it didn't happen. He'll give you a good night's sleep. Or it can mean while you're sleeping, while you're getting a good night's sleep, God will be taking care of you. He's watching over you. You don't have to worry about it. You know, cast all your what? Cares on him because he cares on you. Just go put your head on the pillow and just turn it over to the Lord. While you're sleeping, he's got a plan to work out the situation in your life. So yes, we're to work, but we're not to worry. See? The Lord will take care of us. So we see the home, we see the city, we see the work, and now he comes to children. Now look at verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now we see two words here, heritage and fruit. Okay? Heritage comes from who? The Lord, that's the divine side. Fruit comes from the womb, that's the divine side, or the human side. Now, how do we get kids? Is it the God, is it the Lord that gives us the kids, or is the kids produced in the womb? See, children are a heritage. Now, the word heritage means, speaks of an inheritance. It's what you give your children, what your heirs inherit. Reward is just the opposite, though, isn't it? A reward is what you earn. Kid plays great, he gets the most valuable player award. See, he's rewarded for doing well. It's what you earn. So one, the inheritance is something that's given, it's a gift, but fruit is something that you earn. So the gift is God's, that's the divine side, and the fruit is the human side. So we have the Lord, that's the divine side, and we have the womb that represents the human side. See this throughout. Now look at verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now he's going to give us the benefits of children and the value of having children. He says in verse 4, children are like arrows. As arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of your youth. Okay. So we have arrows and we have children. Okay. Both have a benefit and both have a purpose. Now, who holds the arrows? The warrior. Do you see that? Now look, children are related to parents that are young. Do you see that? The children of your youth. Children in old age might not be as much of a benefit or a blessing as children in your youth. And those of you know, the older you get, the more difficult it is to have children. And so the Lord blesses the young with children usually. You like your grandchildren, but you're glad when they go home when you're old. So, now, warriors, who are the warriors? Are they 60 and 70 and 80-year-old men? No, the warriors are what? Strong, vital young men. They're the ones that can pull that arrow back, you know, and pull the cord back and shoot that arrow. They're warriors, see? And youth, see? Young parents. So are children of young parents, okay? So arrows, what are they used for? What does a warrior use an arrow for? Because that's the comparison. Children are like arrows. Arrows are used to... Now you negative people said kill, didn't you? I just heard Drake say kill. But they are basically used for war or to protect you, right? That's what they're for. And children are like that, see? Children are seen as a means over time to protect the family. As the father gets older and older and he loses his strength, you know, it's one thing, you know, to be Will Sonnet, but the sons of Will Sonnet. I can't remember that movie, I just remember the title. But So you have these sons, you know, or, you know, the Ponderosa, you know, Ben Cartwright. But guess what? Ben never does the fighting. Who does the fighting? Little Joe, you know, Adam, you know, all those guys. So that's what, that's why you have children. You have children to protect your family and your property and your goods and your reputation and stand up for you. Because they're the inheritance, they're going to get it all, and as a result, children are very beneficial and they're valuable to a family. That's what he's talking about. And then verse 5, happy is the man who has one or two children. No, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They should not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Happy is the man, blessed is the man. Goes all the way back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the camp. Guess what? You know what a blessed man is? Here's a blessed man. A blessed man in Bible times is a guy who had a lot of kids. See? Why? Because you're not going to be put to shame. People who have a lot of kids aren't going to be put to shame. And when you have a lot of kids, they're not going to be put to shame. You know, it's in, it, you, you know, you took on little Joe, you know, Adam came to the, right, the whole family came to defend, you know. So the parents not going to be put to shame. The children aren't going to be put to shame because they're all going to be working together in unison. So that quiver there would be like the pouch that holds all of the arrows. And you won't be put to shame. You won't be humiliated because the children speak to the enemy. Look what it says. They shall speak to their enemies at the gate. Well, when the enemies come, you know, I may be getting older and I might not be able to defend my property and I might be taken advantage of, but guess what? When you have that dozen coming up behind you and they spoke to the enemy, speak to the enemy at the gate, that basically protects your family. And also for the nation of Israel, having a lot of children was important because they're the ones that became the military and defended the country. So this is all part of God's kingdom. Plans is that for Israel, how did Israel extend its kingdom? Well, one of the ways they extended their kingdom was through having a lot of children. The kingdom of Israel grew. Remember, it starts off with only about 80 people. Abraham, you know, and his family, and their kids' family, about 80 people, end up in Egypt. When they leave, they have 2 or 3 million. It grew through through multiplication, see. And that was God's plan all along. Remember when he creates Adam and Eve, he tells them to be fruitful and what? Multiply, replenish the earth. God wants the whole earth filled with his people. That was his method of doing it, through reproduction. And take dominion over the earth, see. Israel constantly failed. They constantly, you know, disregarded God's plans, and that's why they were always having problem. So when Jesus comes, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. He's going to preach the same message, but it's not going to happen through multiplication, physical multiplication. He tells his disciples to go out and make disciples, remember that? Of all the nations. And that's how his kingdom grows. It grows through evangelism. It grows through us going out and discipling people of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God's kingdom grows through this sowing process in chapter 126 and this growing process in Psalm 127. Jesus says we're going to make disciples of all nations so that God's kingdom grows. So the kingdom grows through multiplication. So Psalm 126 deals with the return of the people to their homeland, Jerusalem, and the desire to bring more of their people back to grow the kingdom. Psalm 127 deals, well, now we're in our homeland. How do we live? How do we build a home? How do we protect the city? You know, how do we why should we have children? You know, and all these kinds of things. So that's Psalm 127 and 126. Now look, Psalm 127, notice who the one ascribed who this psalm was ascribed to. Notice 127. A psalm of ascent of who? Solomon. Why? Because what you see in 127 is wisdom. You see wise counsel. See, wise counsel to build a home, wise counsel to build a city, wise counsel regarding economics, wise counsel regarding children. And in all situations, every one of those situations, there's a human side and there's a divine side. God uses human means more often than not to fulfill his will. Next week, we'll move on to Psalm 128. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can find principles in these psalms that give us guidelines for living. Help us to take this to heart. Help us to realize the importance of praying for you to bring many more into your kingdom, but also the importance for us to get out there and do the work. Help us to realize that every effort we make to build a family, a home, a city, whatever the situation, to make money and live comfortably, apart from trusting you, is all in vain. It's all futile. Oh, Lord, help us to learn this message, these principles, and put them into practice. In Christ's name, amen.